Well, as you're turning your Bibles to James chapter 4, I'd like to introduce verses 13 through 17 in light of the soon presidential election coming up in a few weeks. Nobody knows at this time who is going to be the next president of America. And for the most part, millions of people operate with no thought of God in all this. There are many atheists who don't even believe in God. There are agnostics who say God can't be proven to exist. And there's even deists who give no thought that God is in control of all this. Deism is the belief that God no longer works in human history. It assumes as fact that God created the universe, established natural laws, but then withdrew and does not actively intervene in human affairs or the workings of the world. That is deism. A person who believes that is a deist. They believe that God kind of spun the world and created it, spun it, and once he got going, he says, okay, now you guys take care of it from here, I'm leaving. That's deism. A person who believes that is a deist. Which kind of reminds me of a fictional illustration that emphasizes the point that James is going to make in our text this morning. There was a scientist who said to God, God, we no longer need you nowadays. We can extract stem cells. We can clone people. Can develop AI, transplant hearts, and all kinds of things that were considered miraculous. And God patiently heard him out and said, all right, to see whether or not you really still need me before I go, why don't we have a little man-making contest? Okay, great, the scientist said. God replied, now we're going to do it just like I did back in the old days with Adam. That's fine, replied the scientist. He bent down to scoop up a handful of dirt. Whoa, whoa, God said, shaking his head in disapproval. Not so fast, pal. Go get your own dirt. The deist would like nothing better than to have God absent in the affairs of human history, as if he doesn't even exist, especially concerning the future. And for the most part, people act like that, that God is uninvolved. They live as if God doesn't even exist, especially concerning this presidential election. You can see it on the news. Now, the theist, on the contrary, is a person who believes in the existence of the Creator, God, who intervenes in the universe, especially in human history. That's theism. He believes in a Creator, God, and he believes that this Creator God intervenes in human history and the universe. In our text in James 4, 13 through 17, you have James pointing out the fallacy of deism and emphasizes the truth of theism. It draws attention to God's activity in human history, past, present, and future. Notice James 4, verses 13 through 17, our text this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. But that as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The chapter ends. By just me reading that, does James believe God is involved in the affairs of human life in this world? Yes. He is actually correcting what people say based upon what they believe. Out of the mouth speaks the issues of the heart. You see, you can believe something about God and be seriously wrong, right? You can believe something about God and be seriously wrong. regardless of how sincere you are, you can be sincere as the day is long and be sincerely wrong. Sincerity doesn't equal truth. There are many people who believe a lot of things about God, but they're seriously wrong. People, the deist doesn't think God is involved in human history. They're wrong. He is. What James is doing now in our text is addressing the thinking of unbelievers, listen to me, as he addresses the new believers that he began to instruct in verse 11. Remember verse 11? How he, chapter 4, he pointed out what the wisdom from below produces, quarrels and conflicts, that he warned them of judgment and called them to repentance and gave that great passage of what repentance looks like. And then he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And James, in the very next verse, he begins to talk to them no more of calling them to salvation, but that they are saved, referring to them as brethren and brothers three times in verse 11. Those who repented and experienced God's greater grace of verse 6. Those who humbled themselves in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord exalted them in saving grace in verse 10. By which James began to admonish how new believers are now to have the Christian perspective about other people. We already looked at that, especially other Christians. When he said there in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. So he's referring to Christians. He's not calling people to faith. He's talking to people who are of faith. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are now a doer of the law, not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And he says, now that you're saved, you look at people differently. You don't judge them like you used to. And you look at the Word of God differently. How to have a proper Christian perspective about God's Word. You don't look at it like that anymore. You don't judge it. You submit to it. And how to have a proper Christian perspective about God himself. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to destroy, save and destroy. So now he says, you have a proper, now that you're saved, you have a proper perspective of other people. You have a proper perspective about God's word. Now you have a proper perspective about God. And that whole flow of thought now comes into chapter of verses 13 through 17, how to have a proper Christian perspective about the Christian life, about the Christian life. Verses 13 through 17. How you think about yourself in the presence of the Lord. Now that you're saved. Now that you're saved, how do you think about yourself in the presence of the Lord? In other words, now that you are saved, you need to change your deism to theism. That's what he's telling them. He's helping the new believers. You may have thought like a deist before salvation, but now let me instruct you how wrong that thinking was and how wrong it is for people to say things with no regard to the Lord who's in control of the world. So he's helping them. Notice just from our text in verses 13 through 17. So that was kind of the flow of thought James had going into this passage. But notice just from our text that you can't escape. The Lord is in control of the world's future. He's in control of people's future. He says, verse 13, come now, you who say, these are people who say things. He's pointing out, Lord is in control of people's future. He's in control of today's future and tomorrow's future. You who say today or tomorrow. He's in control of today, he's in control of tomorrow. He's in control of traveling future. He says, we shall go. He's in control of time's future. And we will spend a year there. He's in control of the business future and engage in business. And he's in control of the profit and loss future. He's in control of all that, just that one phrase, that one verse. Seems James is pointing out that God is more than generally active in human history, but he's actually involved in the very details of people's future, even today. That means the rest of today he's in control of. The rest of today. James' point is, verse 14, You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Wait, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. But God does. But God does. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. In other words, live in light of his presence in everyday life that you started. And 4:18 said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is how you live out your faith in everyday life, drawing near to God, realizing that he's present, and draw near to him. Live in light of being in the presence of the Lord, as verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Don't be like those who live as if God doesn't even exist. You know there's people out there that live like that God doesn't even exist? Couch everything in the sovereignty of God. That is good information for you. Couch everything in the sovereignty of God. Don't be like the proud, arrogant atheist. James is saying to these brothers now, these Christians, now that you know the right thing to do, so live in humble submission to God as he is sovereignly in control of your life for his glory and for the good of the church and for the furtherance of the gospel. Live like you live differently now that you're saved. You have a different perspective of people, different perspective of God's word, a different perspective of God, and now you have a different perspective of your whole life. Live as if you're drawn near to God. Live in the realization that God is present in everything. He's not far away. He's much, much involved. These verses magnify the grace of God, and they are meant to humble the pride of man by correcting the faulty view of man himself. Man has a faulty view of himself, all the while declaring who is really in control of destiny and human history. This is what this is doing. This is exalting the grace of God, humbling the pride of man, helping man to realize, to get a right view of himself and a right view of God. God is sovereign. God is in control, not man. Some things we as Christians should never forget. Sometimes we get spiritual amnesia. Sometimes we forget that. In these five verses, we have deistic selfish ambition versus theistic absolute sovereignty. This is a biblical truth all unbelievers hate. They hate this truth. They won't tell you that, but they do, because they're spiritually dead and they believe that their human will is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is hated, meaning God is in absolute control and man is not. You take control away from man, tell him he's not a sovereign, he's not in control of his own destiny, he's not in control of the future, God is, and you is like rubbing a cat the wrong way, his hair the wrong way on his back. He just stands right up. And it is a biblical truth that many believers forget about and for the most part actually live in ignorance of. When stuff happens, they don't realize this didn't sneak up on God. God not only allowed this, he's ordained this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that English prince of preachers commenting on man's rebellion against God's sovereignty, wrote this: there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make the stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated in. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits upon his throne with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But is God upon the throne that we love to preach? Is God upon the throne whom we trust? End quote. James said, there is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to destroy and to save. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Verse 12. It is God who gives grace to the humble, but is opposed to the proud. Chapter 4, verse 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Chapter 2, verse 5. It is God who gives wisdom from above. Chapter 1, verse 5. It is God who sovereignly allows trials to come into your life to produce spiritual maturity in the believer. Chapter 1, verse 3. It is God who will give the crown of life to those who love him as he promised. Chapter 1, verse 12. It is God who separated from evil, who is separate from evil, unaffected by it, as the sun is unaffected by the trash this light shines upon it. Chapter 1, verse 13. It is God that everything bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Chapter 1, verse 17. God is so sovereign. James says that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Chapter 1, verse 18. James says it is because of God's absolute sovereignty that you are even saved. In other words, live your life based upon submission to the sovereignty of God, the one who gives, the one who gives grace, the one who gives wisdom, the one that secures your salvation, the one that's going to bring you all the way through this life and all the way to glory. Humbly in the presence of his presence, pray for guidance from his word in all your affairs in life, in the church and outside the church. James is saying in verse 13, let's look at it a little closer. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Come on now. He said, come on, come here. Come here, wait a minute, come here, come here. Let's think about this. This is what you used to say as he's instructing the new believers. And there are those who still do. But not you. Not you, new believer. Don't talk like that anymore. Instead, think like this. Verse 15. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. God is sovereign. And only if he wills it, it will come to pass. And only if he wills it, I will live the rest of this day. Verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. No one has promised tomorrow, by the way. No one has promised tomorrow. People who think otherwise is sheer arrogance in the presence of the Lord. That's not humility, that's pride. That's pride. That's verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. People who are not saved do not trust in the sovereignty of God, who do not live by faith because they're still spiritually dead, and they don't live according to Jesus' words, who operate by an earthly, natural, demonic wisdom from below, make the grave mistake of presuming upon God's grace. And in essence, live in blatant disregard of God's grace altogether. They give no thought of it. Let me make a commercial. Sometimes we do the same thing. When you woke up today, your eyes opened up, you could see, you could hear, you were breathing, you got up, you walked, the sun was shining, the air was so you could breathe, the atmosphere was so you could breathe, the gravity was there holding you on this planet, and the sun was shining, and all was out there. That was all an act of God's grace. Actually, his mercies are new every morning. And we just get up and just, sometimes we don't even think about it, how blessed we are. The unbeliever gives no thought to it whatsoever. Here's the thinking that disregards God's sovereign grace. This is a person or persons who have experienced so much of God's common grace that they just presume upon God's grace will continue, although they have no regard for it. Let me just preface this. There's two kinds of grace, okay? Obviously spelled out in the Bible. There's common grace, they call it, although there's nothing common about it, and saving grace, which goes beyond common grace, okay? It's called common grace because it's common to all humanity. It's common to all humanity, this grace. Although saving grace is not common to all humanity. Common grace is God, listen to me, not immediately executing judgment upon the sinner who has offended his holiness, immediately sending him to hell, but allowing him to live on this earth for some extended amount of time. That's common grace. Just because people can sin and seemingly get away with it and continue to live each day that way, they think they can just keep on living that way without any consequences. But Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap." Common grace is what Jesus referred to when he said, "God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The evil and the unrighteous experience God's sunshine, they experience God's rain, they experience a certain measure of life. That's common grace. Unbelieving sinners who have experienced so much of God's common grace, after a while, just take it for granted that, as Peter put it, they question even the existence of God or his promises of God, and they say, "All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation," 2 Peter 3:4, about Jesus coming back. People in this world who have experienced so much of God's creating, sustaining, providing grace just presume life as if God's grace doesn't even exist. This is all there is. Therefore, presumption is turned to disregard for God's sovereign grace altogether. People live like that. They have no regard for God, who is in control of everything. Isn't that sad? That's sad when you think about it. They say, "Yeah, I need to work," with no regard to the one who blessed them to have work to begin with, or gave them the ability to have work, or function to work. No regard for God. No thanks to God. James is saying, "Come on now. Come on now. Listen to what you are saying. Listen to what people say. You don't say this anymore. All this planning without God or his glory, that's just selfish ambition. That's all it is." This selfish ambition, blatant disregard to God's absolute sovereignty, based upon experience so much of God's common grace, that you just presume upon God's grace as if it doesn't even exist. Just expect it. Just because Psalms 145:9 says the Lord is good to all, his mercies are over all his works, people get jaded by that. God's goodness, God's common grace. How wonderful it is to go outside, look at the sunshine and the clouds and the stars and all the trees and how beautiful everything is. And the unbeliever just goes out and just has no regard that God's in control of all this. In God's sovereignty, he has allowed sinful mankind a certain measure of grace to experience his creation, a measure of health and prosperity, family, friends, children, and certain contribution to human society. But that will all one day in death. It will all end one day in death. And common grace will end, and the grace that was experienced that was so disregarded as non-existent will be non-existent. Because, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die, and then the judgment. And then the judgment. Common grace is a wonderful thing, and people experience it their whole life long. But common grace ends one day. If they don't experience saving grace, they won't experience God's grace anymore at all. Just his wrath. James wants to correct this wrong mindset, which the believers used to operate by for so many years. There needs to be a change of thinking process about the way you live. He brings up a scenario that was common thinking among the world of unbelievers. This is common thinking of the world of unbelievers. Common grace experienced by unbelievers became so common that it is now presumed grace. We just expect this. We just presume upon this. As if they can just presume upon God's grace every day, which eventually becomes blatant disregard for God's grace and his sovereign control altogether. Listen to their plans that have no place for the Lord or his glory. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business, make a profit. They presume tomorrow will be just like today. I woke up today and lived today, went to bed, and tomorrow's going to be just like today. They presume tomorrow will be just like today. Oh, but how life can change in one day, right? Some people who woke up today will not be here tomorrow. It says, we shall go to such and such a city. They presume upon God's traveling grace. They presume upon God's traveling grace. Whenever we travel or someone we know jumps on an airplane, that's not a good time to presume upon God's grace, right? That's a good time to pray for the Lord's traveling grace. So many people travel with no regard for the Lord until the plane starts to have trouble. Then it's, oh, please God, oh God, now I want you to intervene. Before, I didn't want you to intervene at all. I didn't even think you intervened. But now the plane's having trouble. You've got to intervene now. They just presume upon God's grace. Listen, jumping on an airplane is a very precarious thing to do. A lot of moving parts. There's no guarantee that thing's going to make it to its destination. I would encourage you to pray for God's traveling grace. These people aren't. So many people travel like that. And spend a year there. They presume a certain period of time as if they are in control of time. They got it all figured out. The start, the place, the time, and the profit. It says, and engage in business and make a profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning out things, even in business ventures. But James is saying this is all done in exclusion and disregard to God being involved at all. I mean, when we make plans, we should pray about it and use the wisdom from the Word and say, does this contradict Scripture? And then engage somewhat in the presence of the Lord, knowing that we're His anyway. Actually, according to verse 16, they're not just planning, they're boasting. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. They're not just planning, they're boasting. We're going to go here. Tomorrow is going to be just like today, and we're going to go there, and we're going to travel, and we're going to make it there. Nothing's going to happen to us, and we are going to go to this certain city. We're going to spend a certain amount of time there, and we're going to engage in business, and we're going to make a profit. That's boasting. This is what we are going to do, boasting. Starting today, if not tomorrow. We're going to a certain city. We're going to engage in business there for 1 year. And at the end of that year, we're going to make money. We're going to make a profit. James says in verse 15, or verse 14. Let me just start with your first line of thought that disregards God's grace and presumes upon his sovereignty. Let me start here. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Let's start right there. Your life is just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Let's start right there. You can't say something as fact when in reality you don't know for sure or absolutely sure that it will happen. You can't just make that type of statement as if that's going to happen. Your life is so fragile. Life is so unpredictable. You could be diagnosed with a fatal disease tomorrow. You could get into a car accident today or tomorrow. You could lose one of your eyes today or tomorrow. You could lose a loved one today or tomorrow. Things can change real fast. You do not know what your life will be like today or tomorrow. Wow. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. Only the Lord does. Look at human history. Where are all the movers and the shakers of the world in ages past? They're not here. They're not here. And one day, you won't be here either. Right? All those prideful, arrogant, selfish, ambitious people had their moment in the sun, but they're gone. They're gone. For thousands of years, people, nations, generations have come and gone, but God remains the same. Sovereignly, God is ruling the universe as he pleases. James says, let me correct your thinking. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. In other words, if the Lord is sovereign over everything as he is and controls everything as he does, let me live the rest of today as he gives me life today and tomorrow if he wills to do so. Because your next breath is in his power to give or to take. In other words, you acknowledge you live in the presence of the Lord, the one who is able to save or destroy, the one who is giving you your next breath and who can take it from you. Only if he allows you to live to see tomorrow will you be able to do this or do that. Right? You know the Lord has a will too. The Lord has a will. These business planners who lived in disregard of God's sovereign grace have a will. They had a will. We're going to do this. We're going to make a profit by engaging in business for a year in a certain city, starting today or tomorrow. Okay, well, God has a will too. God has a will. And his will may not be the same as your will. Sometimes selfish ambition is in direct opposition to God's absolute sovereignty. Your will may not go done, but God's will. It's only if, and that's a big if the Lord wills. That's Dio volente. That's Latin for Lord willing. When the reformers broke from the Catholic Church, and they wrote a lot about, they wrote a lot in Latin, like a sola gratia, grace alone, or sola scriptura, scripture alone, or sola fide, faith alone. These are theological terms the reformers used as they stood in opposition to the apostate Catholic Church. We even date our calendar and time by the use of Latin, a Latin term, AD, which is Latin for Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord, that's what that means. Dio volente was used by theologians, reformers, and then the Puritans as they would write to each other regarding their prayers, their ministries, their plans, and blessings upon others. They would write along with their signature. As they wrote the letter, they would sign their name. They would write along with their name, Dio volente. Dio volente. Lord willing. They got that from James 4:15, by the way. And other passages of scripture. Lord willing. Lord has a sovereign will. And James says, you can plan as if everything depends upon you. Yeah, you can do that. But you better pray as if everything depends upon the Lord, because it does. You can plan as if everything depends upon you, but you better pray as if everything depends upon the Lord, because it does. All your plans should have the postscript, Dio volente. That should not be just some formal saying like we often do in Jesus' name, which actually you're praying because you're in Christ. It should be like what Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So now in your bulletin, you have an outline with 3 points, and I haven't given you any of them. So I'm going to give them to you right now. They're going to be my concluding thoughts. as Christians, to live in the presence of the Lord is to think and say, not my way, but your way, Lord. Not in my time, but in your time, Lord. Not my will, but your will, Lord. Right? I'll do this or that, Dio volente, Lord willing, Lord willing. Sometimes that's a good way to pray. Lord, my way and my plans might not be your way and plans. Lord, make my way your way. And if my way is not what you have prescribed, lead me in the way of everlasting. Right? Lord makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Right? Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. It's better to let the shepherd lead, right? The way. And his time might not be your time. You know, God's not in a big hurry. He's not in a big hurry. Sometimes we got this video generation, this microwave generation. Give it to me now, give it to me now. God's not in a big hurry. Just look at the Bible, 40 years, 400 years. And the Lord's will may not always be our will. We have a will, and we exercise our will, but it's better to couch that just like Jesus said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And let me tell you something, his will is a lot better than our will. We got so many people worried, oh, I don't want God being sovereign. I don't want him being in control. I don't want him to make me, I don't want to be a robot and God, I'm a puppet and God, a robot. Listen, there's sometimes I wish God would make me a robot. I would probably sin a lot less, okay? I would probably be a lot more obedient and fulfill his will a lot better if he would just do that, but he doesn't do that. Like, I'm talking to people, you ought to wish he did. Well, in conclusion, that leads me to something I want to teach you more about, and that's the Lord's will. As verse 15 through 17, and I'm not going to finish because I know my time is already gone. So we're going to pick up this study next week. And I want to teach you, and I'm not going to try to be too scholarly and too over your head, but I want to teach you about God's permissive will and God's revealed will and God's secret will. Because when James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It'd be good if James defined God's will there. But we have scripture that tells us about God's permissive will, his revealed will, and the secret will. And then we'll conclude this great chapter in the book of James. And we'll do that next Sunday. We'll do that next Sunday. What? If the Lord wills. Amen. That's right. You got the gist of that message. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. As it corrects our thinking, our conscience is kind of like a skylight, Lord, and your word shines through and informs our conscience and gives us the right perspective of people, of your word, of who you are, and of our very life, of the very day that we're living in, of the future. And Father, we're so glad you're in control. Oh, Lord, so many people are so worried about who's going to be the next president, and they're going to be in control. Lord, you're on the throne. Doesn't matter who the president is. Doesn't matter who's leading over in Europe. It doesn't matter the wars. It doesn't matter about the evil aggressors. You're in control. We can rest in your sovereignty. Lord, help us to rest in Christ. You loved us, and nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing. Help us to just rest in that truth. And Lord, be thankful that you're sovereign, and help us to couch everything in your sovereignty. As we experience things in life, help us to realize not only did you allow this, but you ordained it for our good and your glory, because all things work together for the good to those that love you, to those that are called according to your purpose. We have that promise. Help us to rest in that promise. You can say that because you're sovereign and in control. And we're thankful for that. Help us, Lord. Help us to steady our feet on the rock of the doctrine of your sovereignty. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.